reading today is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and you can find that on page 1048 in the Bibles. 1048. I'm reading the first two verses and then picking up the story in verse 25. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then picking up the story in verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's be quiet for a moment and pray. "Thine is the power, behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet." We want, Lord Jesus, to sit at your feet Tuesday by Tuesday, not to hear a man, but to hear your teaching, your voice, speaking through the scriptures by the Holy Spirit to our minds and hearts. So please set your blessing on this series, we pray. Bring many of our friends to share the joy of this chapter with us. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. I noticed on the bookstall this book on Chapa. Has this been recommended? I don't know if it has. It's just that John Chapman arrives this evening at Heathrow and is going to be in this country for 2 months. He goes up to Newcastle for a month, so we shan't see him at first. But this is a lovely story of his life and ministry and the department that he headed up in Australia. It's just here at the back if you'd like to see a copy and perhaps have one, especially if you're a friend of Chapa's. I know you'll want to get that. Right, well, if you have Luke 15 open in front of you today and during this series, it'll be a great help to me. It's our final series in exile. And as you know, God willing, we're going to be back in St. Helens for our carol service on the 19th of December. And then from Tuesday, the 9th of January onwards, we shall be back in that glorious building, now much more glorious, which has proved to be so wonderfully placed, hasn't it, for lunch hour services. So that we hope once again we shall see that place full of people who have to get away from the office to hear the word of God. So we'll look forward to that. Now we're going to take a very familiar chapter during these six Tuesdays. And we're going to study it carefully together. And I want to ask another question by way of preparation for our return to St. Helens. I want to ask the question, what kind of a religion are we presenting in the square mile? We think we have something to say. It is something that can be defined so that we can know the opposite. It's not open-ended. We're not very happy, are we, with the word religion, because it's not a New Testament word. I think you'll find the Greek word for religion or liturgy once in the New Testament. Christianity is a revelation. That is, it is not one of man's attempts to reach God, but as we shall see from this chapter, it's God's plan to reach man. And because it is very different, I think it has a great appeal. Most people in the square mile don't know what it is. When they hear it for the first time, it's a surprise. It also is part of its offense, because this revelation of God is quite different from all other religion. Indeed, it sits in judgment on all other religion, and that, of course, in today's world is politically incorrect and rather offensive. Well, it's a famous chapter, as I think you'll agree as you glance at it. I dare say the story of the prodigal son is the most famous story, perhaps with the exception of the Good Samaritan, that Jesus ever told. We know this story. In a way, it is too familiar so that we think we understand and know it perfectly well. But when we search it carefully, as we're going to do together for six Tuesday mornings, we shall find that very unexpected things begin to emerge. I very nearly gave as a title series for the whole of the 6 weeks, "It Makes You Think." By the way, if you haven't got a card, please do take one. And I think that might have been an even better title for it, because we shall find that when we listen to the words of Christ, they are not conventional and platitudinous. They make us think. And you will see how they make us think if you study with me, by way of introduction to the whole series, the beginning and end of the chapter. The beginning of a book, usually, or a document in the office, usually sets out what it's all about, and the end of the document usually comes to some kind of a conclusion. So let's look at the beginning and look at the conclusion, and ask yourself as you go out of church this morning, were you expecting this? The start of the chapter is about Jesus being very popular with outrageously disreputable people. You see it there in verse 1. These people were gathering around to hear him. That is an extraordinary thing. It's right outside our experience. In 30 to 35 years at St. Helens, we never discovered this to be true on a Tuesday. I'm sure it's not true of your church at home if you go to church. I take it that if you're going to get these kind of people listening to sermons about the things of God, you're going to see a spiritual revival such as we've not known in this country since the Wesleys. It's a long time ago. So you've got a very unusual setting in verse 1. People who normally would run from the synagogue service, have nothing to do with the things of God, and would hate a rabbi, are apparently crowding around Jesus, asking him questions and listening to his teaching. But it's verse 2 that is the point really of the whole chapter. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law dislike this intensely and mutter, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." They dislike it and they criticize it. When you get to the end of the chapter, of course, and we get the little story of the older brother, which is often left aside as though it's a kind of epilogue, obviously Jesus is intending to draw, as he draws, and nobody else can draw like this, a picture of the Pharisee and the teacher of the law. Here is an upright, hard-working man who has done just what his father wants. And when he sees what his father intends to do with the prodigal son, he's utterly shocked, very critical, and repelled by it, so much so that he refuses to go into the party. So at the beginning of the chapter, you find the leaders of religion refusing to accept the methods that Jesus is using. And at the end of the story, you find exactly the same thing. You have a picture of the teachers of the law refusing to enjoy the return of the prodigal. Now, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. These favors that I'm going to ask you are very, very difficult to do. It means rethinking completely our assumptions. I want you to stop coming to this chapter, if you have, thinking of it in terms of goodies and baddies. That is, of the characters that those of us who are very old here can remember in our comics, the days of Desperate Dan and the Beano, which was my favorite reading, I regret to say, many years ago. I believe he's still going strong, incidentally, but I can't remember if he's a goodie or a baddie. I think Desperate Dan is a goodie, isn't he? He always wins, doesn't he? You know who the goodies are because they always win. And, well, I've forgotten now who is the goodie and the baddie. But here's what I'm going to ask you to do as a favor. Will you please put out of your mind the idea that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were baddies? I suppose we have to be frank and say that by the end of the story, they had become that. They had become obviously hypocritical and opponents of Jesus Christ. But I think there is a very telling sentence at the end of this chapter, which shows us that this is not the situation that Jesus wants us to have in our minds. Look at verse 31. The father says to the elder brother, who represents the teacher of the law, "My son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours." Those striking words, aren't they, theirs? And then in verse 28, he pleads with him to go in. It's an extraordinary picture of, it's meant to be a picture of the divine pleading with the religious leaders not to be offended by what is going on and to join in it and understand it. So, please don't make these teachers of the law into baddies. I'll explain that in a moment. And will you please also stop making the prodigal son a hero? He is not a hero. He is a wretched person who has broken many hearts. It just happens in this last fortnight that I've had something to do with a widow who has a son rather like this. It's the usual story. He's on drugs. He's wasting his life. He's ruining his health. He's going through family money. And when I heard the story, when it was recounted to me for this woman as a Christian woman, I confess that I was very angry. I had no pity in my heart towards the young man. I realized that he was confused, rather a hopeless case, and that I ought to pray for him, but I was angry with what I heard and the way he's treating his mother and other people. So if there is any baddie in this story, it is the prodigal son. We shall come to him later. Yesterday, I was with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. By very, very ancient rite, I am summoned as a prebendary of St. Paul's to an election of the new bishop that took place in the chapter house of the cathedral yesterday. According to the document that reached me, if I were not to attend this election, I would be sent to the Tower. It's a wonderful document, and we heard all this being read out by the clerk of, or whatever he's called, yesterday. It was all read out. We all had to say present when our names were called. A very great friend of mine, the rector of All Souls, Langham Place, was not there, so I shall be searching the Evening Standard this evening to see what his fate has been. And then after our names had been called and we had said present, it was rather like sort of school or Sunday school, then he goes around the same list, starting with the most junior prebendary to the most senior, saying, are you content or not content with this man as your bishop? And it's quite dramatic because one or two people were not content. Usually these things are unanimous, just a rubber stamp, but it wasn't yesterday. For reasons that I don't know, one or two people said not content. In fact, we have, I think, a very fine man as the new Bishop of London, and I hope that time will prove that. Now, that collection of prebendaries there was a collection of Pharisees and teachers of the law, and they're very decent people, as far as I could make out, eating a sandwich with them afterwards. I know quite a number of them. I don't think I agree with all of them about everything, or they agree with me. But I've no wish or desire or evidence to call them hypocrites. They are exactly the people that are talked about in verse 2. All right? So what have we got in this picture? I want to introduce this picture to you. I want to get through the flannel, through the sentimentality, to what is actually going on in this chapter. What we get here is a picture of the Christian faith, a picture of this Christian religion as it authentically is. None of us would doubt that. This story is surely at the very heart of our understanding of the Christian faith. And we find that the people who take offense at this unique, revealed religion are the leading religious people. In other words, the very people who have no time for religion, as explained by Jesus, are the very people who took the lead in religion in his day, and who say to him, "Not for me, thanks, I'd rather stay outside. If this is the way you govern the world, it's not my way, and I want to have nothing to do with it." Is that how you saw Luke 15 when you came to church this morning? That's what it's about. It's all about religious people and their attitude to the gospel. An Australian preacher of great bluntness once had a title for a sermon, "Why Good People Go to Hell." I think perhaps as Britishers we don't use shocking titles like that. Perhaps we ought to, because in this case it's very close to the bone. It isn't that God sends religious or good people or decent people to hell. The story is quite plain at the end of the chapter. The elder son said, "I don't want to come in." We're not told whether he ever came in, but we're given a fairly clear indication that he preferred to stay outside. So what this is telling us is that the religious teachers of the law preferred to stay outside the activities of Jesus Christ. and to say, if this is your idea of God, we don't want it. And if the Bible is God's word for today, we shall find much the same thing being repeated in every generation. We shall find that the chief people who opposed Wesley were not the rough diamonds in the crowd throwing eggs and tomatoes, but you will know this from history, of course. They were the religious people. One of them was a church warden of St. Helens, who, when John Wesley came to preach at St. Helens, said to him in the memorable words that are in the journal, recorded to this day, you can find them for yourself, "Sir, you must preach here no more." A great welcome, wasn't it? Once or twice I have felt that my presence wasn't altogether welcome, but no one in a vestry afterwards has ever said that to me after preaching a sermon in 40 years. Now, this is Luke's message. I remember at university being very resentful of the cavalier way in which one or two of our divinity professors treated the gospel writers. I don't think you can do that with Luke anymore. He is generally regarded as the most reliable historian of the New Testament. He was a doctor, professional man. He is the author of the brilliant Acts of the Apostles. He's a historian whose records have been vindicated again and again in my 40 years in the ministry. I've constantly read around this, and I've never found anybody who has discovered anything about the Acts of the Apostles that was inaccurate. If you can find it, you tell me. And you see, therefore, what Luke is doing, since the gospel is the fruit of his mature understanding. He is selecting things that happened in the life and teaching of Jesus. And what he's really saying is this. I think it's very fascinating. He's saying, look, I'm not only telling you what Jesus said and how people reacted to it, but this is actually what happened when I went as doctor on the apostles' journeys. When Paul was preaching, exactly the same thing was happening. It's my experience. That's why I'm telling you it in the Gospels. I want you to see how the two things go together. That when Paul, my great leader and master, who I looked after, for after all it was Luke who again and again bound up the wounds of the great apostle when he was flogged and stoned, when I was looking after that great apostle, I couldn't help noticing that he always went to the synagogue first and got chucked out immediately. And that it wasn't the teachers of the law, the religious experts, the decent people, who seemed immediately to welcome his message. It used to be, at first, the hopeless cases. Not that there's any credit in being a hopeless case. We shall see that that kind of inverted snobbery has no place in Luke 15 whatever. The prodigal son did nothing to deserve being brought back into the father's house. If prodigal sons are in heaven today, and there are millions of them, I've no doubt, they are there purely by the grace of God. There's no inverted snobbery here. There's nothing to be proud about living there in the pigsty. You have friends, it may be you even have children, one or two of you, who've known what it is to wander around the pigsty. There's no credit in that. When we were teenagers, we thought it was rather terrific to be like that, didn't we? For a moment or two, but we soon learned that it wasn't. Now, why did the teachers of the law get it so wrong? This is one of the things we've got to come to terms with. I shall only have to begin to deal with this morning. For let me say that at first sight, it is not clear that they did get it wrong. Look at verse 2 again and see what they say. Their charge is a very serious one. It is of consorting with undesirable people. Now, how many prominent figures have fallen from grace in your lifetime and mine in this country, indeed in this capital of London? I can think of names immediately that spring to mind of those whose peccadilloes have been discovered by the gutter press or by somebody else, who've lost their place in the government, in parliament, in public life, almost within 24 hours directly this seamy side of their lives was discovered by the tabloids. In fact, it seems to be one of the delights, doesn't it, of the modern biographer to debunk great people. That's why I shall never reread A.N. Wilson's biography of C.S. Lewis. He seems to be a very unpleasant man, doesn't he, A.N. Wilson? He seems to delight in telling us that C.S. Lewis lived with his housekeeper. There's, as far as I know, no evidence that that is so, but it's one of the major themes of the book. And obviously, it's intended to sell the book. It's a brilliant biography, I ought to say, but I personally won't read it again because I find it so unpleasant that the way we sell our books and the way we write our biographies is to dig around to see if we can find anything that is really unpleasant or blameworthy. How easily we have seen in very recent years a hero is suddenly humbled, a distinguished name is suddenly defiled, somebody disappears from public life because of a discovery that they have been consorting with undesirable people. And that is what these people are murmuring and muttering about. Now, this word muttering and murmuring, I ought just to say in an aside, for those of you who are Bible students, is a very interesting verb. It occurs only twice in the Gospels. Twice it's used are people who are offended by Jesus Christ for going around with the kind of people that he did. And by itself, it doesn't seem to be a very important verb, but it just happened that I looked it up in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and found that this is the very verb that is used constantly in the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness when they murmured against God. And you remember that that is regarded by God as being the great sin of the Israelites, for which all of them forfeited their lives and never got to the promised land. You remember he says, I loathed you for 40 years and said you will never enter my rest. Only Caleb and Joshua, one or two people survived. That whole generation died in the wilderness. And when you look to see the reason, at first sight it's rather disconcerting that it doesn't seem to be a greater sin that they constantly grumbled, constantly murmured, constantly muttered, constantly disliked the way that God was dealing with them and with others. And so it was a big shock to me when I discovered that that same Greek word is here in verse 2, that this is what the leaders of religion are doing against Jesus, just as their forefathers did against their God hundreds of years before. History is repeating itself. Isn't that extraordinary? Now, I want to look at this charge that they have. I think it is a serious one because, what would biographers make of Mr. Gladstone, for example? As you know, Mr. Gladstone, it's fairly well known, used to go out in the evenings to give moral uplift to prostitutes. He used to talk to them in sort of red light districts. It was his way of exploring his Christian conscience, so he said. What would the biographer make of that today? What would the modern tabloid have made? I mean, you can't have a more high-minded man than Mr. Gladstone. And I have no reason to suppose that he wasn't as high-minded as he seems to be, as with that, grand moral churchman's face, he looks down at you at these portraits that you see in London. I mean, of all the prime ministers, he was a moral man. So it is said. But if the tabloids had been what they are today in his day, he would not have succeeded as prime minister, is my guess. They'd have torn him to pieces. Is he really going to give moral uplift to these girls or to seek a bit of excitement? What's Jesus doing with this lot? It needs some explaining, doesn't it? I remember as a midshipman, a young chaplain in the Navy, trying to reach the unreachable. And you know what happens when you do that? You often fall off a cliff yourself. And a number of us had to put him to bed early on Sunday morning. He was unable to take church parade the next day because he was so drunk. And it's easy to criticize, isn't it, you see? But he felt this big gap between himself and the ordinary people and tried to bridge it by making himself one of the boys. It's always a fatal thing to do, isn't it? Is that what Jesus is doing here in this chapter? That's what many people thought. I wonder if you know why the story of the lost sheep is in this chapter. I wonder if you know why Luke told it. You probably have heard it preached on. I've certainly preached on it at an evangelistic evening in a church. And that's probably, almost certainly, 99 times out of 100, the way that you heard it. But actually, the story is here not for that reason in the first place. This story is actually part of an apologia that Jesus makes for his conduct. It's part of his defense to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the Bible teachers of the day. He is replying to them and telling them why he behaves in the way he does. We'll be dealing with that next Tuesday. It's an apologia. Did you realize that? And he's making quite clear that he is not to blame for his associates and the way that he's gone around with people like this. And he makes it quite clear in where the barriers are and the limits and what he demands as well as what he gives. But we'll see that next Tuesday. Let me come back to the beginning. What we're going to find in Luke 15 is that our thinking is turned right upside down. We always find that when we come to the Bible, because it's we who are actually upside down. The Bible is the right way up. What we're going to discover is that when we come to the Christian revelation, it has the very opposite effect of what you would have thought. We shall find what we did find in St. Helens over the 35 years that we were there. Not often, but it happened quite a number of times, that earnest, decent, religious people came on Tuesday, seemed to rejoice in what they'd heard, tell me how much they'd enjoyed it, but within a few months had turned away disappointed and disapproving of what they heard. I never returned. Just like the teachers of the law here. Whereas there were, occasionally, some prodigal sons who came home. So it seems that the very opposite happens. We're expecting the religious people, the church warden, the professor of theology, the Bible teacher, to be delighted with this Bible when we begin to teach it, and the opposite happens. We find the strangest people beginning to listen. I don't need it, thanks. Let's pray. Lord, this teaching is disconcerting. We assume that when people were disconcerted then, they will be disconcerted now. And we ask that as we search the scriptures, we may learn to understand them as we've not understood them before, maybe. And we pray that in your mercy and grace, not anybody in this congregation this morning may be offended because of what they hear, but that we may sit as we asked at the beginning at your feet and be willing to be told that we are upside down, that our thinking is upside down, and that we have to think afresh completely. So bless our times together on Tuesday, we pray. Bring many to hear this glorious but disconcerting news. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.